Like this morning, turning our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, and we're reading from chapter 8, and we'll commence our reading at the first verse. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Also Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it, and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the laver and its base, to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and anointed him to consecrate him. Then Moses brought Aaron's sons, put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. And Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger, and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar, and consecrated it, to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burnt them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he brought the ram as the burnt offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. He cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and its legs in water. And Moses burnt the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. Also he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. And then verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil, and some of the blood which was on the altar, and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And then verses 33 to 36. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. As he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Let's come to the Lord in prayer tonight. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this wonderful access into your presence and that we can draw near this evening through our Saviour Jesus Christ. And how we thank you for the great privilege of prayer. And how we thank you, O God, for that blood-stained mercy seat. How we thank you that we come with better sacrifices than the sacrifices of Moses and Aaron. How we thank you that we come with that once and for all sacrifice and we can rest upon that finished work. And how we thank you for the present priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, the one who is interceding for us tonight at your right hand. And we thank you that it is through him and through that finished work that we can come with boldness and confidence tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would truly meet with each one of us. We pray that this would not just be another Thursday evening service, but it would be an encounter with you, the living God. We pray that the Holy Spirit may open our eyes this evening to see wonderful things out of your words. And we pray tonight that we would see Jesus, that we would see him here in all his fullness, in all his glory, in all his majesty, in all his saving office. We pray that we may indeed, Lord, grow to love him more as we see him in a new light. We pray that we may indeed, Lord, humbly serve him, Lord God, to the best of our ability. And we pray that we may indeed be, Lord God, better servants for having been here tonight. We pray that your word would dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And we pray that, Lord, we would see things, Lord, that we've never seen before, and be reminded of things that we need to be reminded of. Lord, we pray that you would do us good tonight. Receive the worship of our hearts. We pray that you would take away weariness and tiredness and the distractions and the burdens of the day. And we pray that as we, Lord, set our affections on things above tonight, so the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of our Saviour's glory and grace. Oh, grant us that refreshing from your holy presence. Revive us again tonight. And Lord, grant both preacher and congregation alike that aid of your Spirit, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles once again to that 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now, this chapter brings us to a new section in the book of Leviticus. The book itself is naturally divided into four main parts. And so far we have dealt with the first section in chapters 1 through to 7, where we have seen the law of the offerings. But now this evening we come to the beginning of this brand new section, which runs from chapters 8 through to 10, where we have the institution of the Jewish priesthood. And the chapter before us contains the solemn and impressive ceremony of the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the Jewish priesthood. Now, it was back in the summer of 1985 that an historic event took place in my life, a great turning point in my experience, because it was the time, the occasion, when I was formally set apart and ordained to the gospel ministry. Prior to that, of course, I'd been working in the jewellery trade in Brighton, and then following the 2 years' preparation at the London Theological Seminary, I was finally ordained to the gospel ministry. It was an impressive service that took place in my home church in Brighton. The place was packed to the doors, with friends and colleagues and others gathered together. I had to make solemn promises in the presence of God, and then I knelt down and hands were laid upon me as I was formally consecrated and ordained to the Christian ministry. It's an occasion that I'll never forget, a great turning point in my experience. And yet as I look back upon that event and I think of the impressiveness of that service, the solemnity and the joy of the occasion, it really pales into insignificance in the light of what we have read here this evening in Leviticus chapter 8. This was a most solemn ceremony when Aaron and his sons were formally ordained to the Jewish priesthoods. It was an occasion of great awe and joy and ceremony, and it was a ceremony that took place over 7 days. 7 days for Aaron and his sons to be prepared and consecrated to the task. You see, prior to this, the tabernacle had been built and all the furniture and the utensils according to the pattern that God had revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai. We have this recorded in the latter part of the book of Exodus. And then that great book closes on that wonderful note of the tabernacle being set up and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. God had come down to dwell among his people. And then immediately following that, in Leviticus 1 to 7, historically following on, we have the account of the various offerings that God had prescribed. Everything was now set. Everything was now ready. There was only one thing that remained to be done, and that was for the priesthood to be installed. I say it was an historic moment. It was a momentous event in Israel's history. You see, these priests were not simply ordained and set apart to teach the Israelites the law of God, but they had a very unique function under the Old Covenant, in that they were the nation's intermediaries. They were those who were consecrated and set apart to be mediators and representatives of the people to God. You see, under the Old Covenant, no individual worshipper had direct access into the presence of God. The only basis and ground upon which these believers in Israel could approach God in all his holiness and purity was on the basis of these animal sacrifices and through the ministry of the priests. And of course, all this was typical. And all this anticipated and pointed forward to the coming of a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom his once and for all sacrifice on Calvary's cross has now opened the way into the immediate presence of God for every believing sinner. We now have free access, direct access, into the presence of the Lord. Paul reminds us that there is now one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we can freely tonight come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory for the great things he has done. But not only that, not only has the way been opened up, but we can freely come at any time of the night or day, and we can enter within the veil into the immediate presence of God himself. No longer are we excluded to the outer courts. No longer are we confined, like these Old Testament priests were, merely to the inner sanctum, that holy place. And neither are we restricted like the Jewish high priest, who could only go behind that curtain on one occasion every year. But through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, that way has been opened up, the veil has been torn into from top to bottom, and we have boldness and confidence to enter and to dwell within the veil through our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, what a privilege. And what a blessing is ours. What an encouragement tonight for each one of us to draw near, that we can come this evening within the veil into that heavenly sanctuary where God is upon the throne and the Lord Jesus exalted at his right hand. And so this great event that is recorded here in Leviticus chapter 8 is a very important event. It was a very solemn occasion. Now you may be thinking to yourselves, well, this is very fascinating, very interesting from a historical point of view. And now we see it's been fulfilled in Christ. What possible relevance does that have for me tonight? You say, this has got nothing to say to me. You say, I'm just an ordinary Christian believer. I'm just an ordinary member of this church. I haven't been called and commissioned and ordained to the gospel ministry. You say, I'm never likely to go through some ordination ceremony like Aaron and his sons. And there's no way that I'll ever hold office and leadership in the local church. You say, this whole chapter and its teaching really doesn't apply to me tonight. Well, friends, you'll be entirely wrong. Because in fact it applies to each and every one of us. Because the New Testament teaches the priesthood of all believers. It's not just a professional elite set apart. Every believer, the simplest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a priest to God. Each one of us here has direct access to God. Each one of us can engage before the throne of heaven in that ministry of intercession. Each one of us can bring sacrifices and offerings to our God. Each one of us have been called and set apart to serve the Lord. We are priests to the Most High God. Do you remember how Peter brings that out in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 9? But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God. What a privilege, friends. We're not only his own special people, but we are a royal priesthood. Or again, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos was able to say, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. In fact, actually, literally, what he said and wrote was, he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. That's the gospel church. We are a kingdom of priests. But you say, well, what sacrifices and offerings can we bring to God under the new covenant? Well, Peter reminds us, you are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No longer do we bring material offerings, grain offerings. No longer do we bring the sacrifices of bulls and of goats, but we come as new covenant worshippers, bringing spiritual sacrifices. What are they? Well, there is the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15. Let us, by him, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's the offering that we are to bring to him every morning and every evening, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. But then, in addition, there is also the sacrifice of our entire lives. Isn't that what Paul is saying in that wonderful passage in Romans 12, verse 1? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And so, friends, we are a kingdom, a priest of God. You realize that tonight? We have been saved to serve. We have a ministry to perform. How this rebukes and challenges those who are just prepared to sit back and just sit in the pew and absorb everything that they receive. And those who are prepared to merely to be spectators in the gospel church. Don't these people realize that we are a kingdom of priests? That there is work to be done? And that God has consecrated and set us apart, and that we might be his servants, and that we might be ministers of him. And therefore what we have recorded here in Leviticus chapter 8 is relevant to us all. And it sets before us a wonderful template, a wonderful model of effective and empowered Christian service. And I want us to look at those principles with you tonight. Now as we look at the chapter, you'll notice there is a very clear structure to it. First of all, it begins with preparations for this ordination, this consecration ceremony, verses 1 to 5. Then we have the actual ceremony itself, verses 6 through to 32. And then finally it concludes with a period of waiting in verses 33 to 36. But first of all, it begins with preparation. And in verses 1 to 5 we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Now those Bible students among us this evening, hopefully all of you, will remember that the entire tribe of Levi was set apart by God to assist in the work of the tabernacle. But only one family from that tribe were to be ordained and consecrated as priests to serve at the altar and to serve the holy things. And that was the family of Aaron. Now, why it was that God chose Aaron and his sons to fulfill this ministry, we're not told. Possibly it could be something to do with the fact that Aaron was, of course, the brother of Moses, the man whom God had raised up to be the deliverer of his people Israel, to bring them out of the house of bondage through the wilderness into the promised land. But for whatever reason, it was only Aaron's family and he and his sons who were to be involved in the priestly ministry. And of course, it's exactly the same under the new covenant, isn't it? Because whilst it is true that every believer is part of the royal priesthood, we're all priests to God, yet the New Testament makes it clear that not every one of us can get up in the pulpit and start spouting forth God's words. The New Testament teaches that within that priesthood, there are some who have been called and gifted and equipped to serve in the ministry of the words. Remember how Paul brings it out in Ephesians 4. He tells us that the ascended Lord has given ministry gifts to the church. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And the reason they have been given is in order to equip you, the people of God, to do the work of ministry. Another thing to notice under this heading of preparation is that the entire congregation of Israel were to witness and acknowledge the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. This was to be a most public event. It wasn't to be done secretly behind closed doors. No, everyone was to be involved. Everyone was to witness and to ratify the choice that God had made of Aaron and his sons. And what an event it must have been, because literally thousands, tens and hundreds of thousands of Israelites were to congregate round the entrance of the door of meeting. Of course, only those in the front row and a few behind would have actually witnessed firsthand what was taking place. But such was the excitement of the occasion that I'm sure that the information would have been passed on from word of mouth to others so that everyone shared in this most solemn and glorious event. And again, it's exactly the same under the New Covenant. Because Christian ministry must be ratified and acknowledged and witnessed by the whole Church of Jesus Christ. Christian service is to be church-based. There is no room under the New Covenant for individuals to set themselves up as leaders of this and leaders of that, and to set up this ministry and that ministry. All ministries in the Church of Jesus Christ are to be church-based and witnessed and acknowledged by the community of the faith. Well, so much for the preparation. We then come to the actual ceremony itself. But what a solemn occasion it was in verses 6 and 32. And you'll notice that the consecration took place and involved four essential acts. There was washing, clothing, anointing, and sacrificing. And I just want to give a brief overview of these four. And first of all, the consecration began with washing. Verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, it's important to notice that this has got nothing whatever to do with personal hygiene. It wasn't that Aaron and his sons hadn't had a bath in years, and since they went through the Red Sea, and they were now stinking, and so Moses has to wash them and cleanse them before they were fit to serve in the tabernacle. No, this is ritualistic, this is ceremonial washing. It was, of course, to take place at that large brass basin known as the laver, which was filled with water. And the priest had to be washed from head to toe. Every part of the body had to be washed and cleansed with water. It was a ceremonial act. And as such, of course, it was a picture, an outward picture, pointing to the need for an inner spiritual washing and cleansing, the need for purity of heart. Do you remember how David brings that out in Psalm 24? When he says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer comes back, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." You see, outward and inward cleansing. And this washing of the body with water was a picture of that need for spiritual cleansing before anyone can be fit to serve in the tabernacle. God was impressing upon the people from the very outset that nothing unclean could be actually used in God's service. It was only those instruments and those people who were washed and cleansed and clean that could be set apart as holy to the Lord. The whole message of the Bible is, "You who bear the vessels of the Lord, be holy." The need for inward and outward cleansing. And of course, this was not just a one-off event. This was not the only time that they washed. It was to be ongoing. The priests were to come daily to the laver, and there they were to be washed and cleansed before commencing any service in the sanctuary. And it's exactly the same for us as New Covenant priests to God. If we are to be used in God's service, if we are to be fit vessels for the Master's use, then we need this spiritual washing. And the New Testament laver is none other than God's Word, the Bible. The New Testament speaks of the washing of water by the Word. Do you remember how Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "Now you are clean. You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." You see, God's word has this cleansing, purifying effect upon our souls. And John 17, verse 17, a passage that Paul is soon to come to, Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them, consecrate them, set them apart." How? "By your truth, your word is truth." We too need to come daily to the labour of Holy Scripture. Now, there may be someone here tonight and you're thinking to yourselves, "But it's just here that I have such a problem." You say, "I try to read my Bible every day." But you say, "I'm struggling. I'm going through these passages in the Old Testament and I'm struggling to understand it. And you'd find that you're not really retaining much of what you read, and you feel that you're not really profiting from the words. There's a lovely story told of a young Christian who was in a very similar situation. Recently converted, he began to read his Bible systematically every day, and yet he was struggling with it. He was reading these passages, and sometimes he was struggling to understand, and at other times he was finding that when he did understand, he wasn't really retaining the message that he had read. And he was almost in despair, almost feeling like giving up. And as he was walking along the road, quite downcast, he bumped into an elderly member of the church who was doing some gardening. And he told the man his story. And the old Christian turned to him and said, "Well, you're very similar to this sieve." He picked up his sieve that he'd been using to sieve some soil. He says, "Now if I take this watering can and I pour water, what's happening to the water?" Well, said the young Christian, "the water's going straight through it, and the sieve can't retain it." He said, "Yes, you're exactly like that. You're coming daily to the labour, the water of Holy Scripture, and it's simply just going straight through you, and you're not retaining it." "But," said the elderly Christian, "what's happening to the sieve?" And the young Christian, "Well, it's becoming clean. It's getting cleaner and cleaner as the water flows through it." "Yes," said the elderly Christian. "And even though you may not be able to understand everything you read, you're struggling with the scripture, and you're finding it difficult to retain. It's having a wonderful cleansing, washing effect upon you. You are being made clean through the word that Christ has spoken." Well, his depression was lifted, and he was able to go back to the reading of God's word, and he knew that even though he didn't always understand it and struggled with it, yet it was having an impact. It was cleansing him. It was setting him apart for God's service. He was being made clean and washed in the labour of God's words. The washing was not enough. There was a second element for this consecration. They had to be clothed. They had to be rightly clothed to serve in the tabernacle. And in verses 7 to 9, we have this wonderful description of the various pieces of the high priest's garments. And we certainly haven't got time to go through this tonight. It's a wonderful study in and of itself, and I commend it to you. And if you read the book of Exodus there, you can go through the various pieces, and each piece has meaning and great spiritual significance. If you turn over the page, you've got an artist's impression of what the high priest would have looked like in his dazzling garments. They were multicoloured, with all those lovely, beautiful gemstones on his breastplate. It would have been a sight to behold. And Exodus tells us that these garments were for glory and for beauty. And of course, as such, it's a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, who is clothed in majesty and glory and beauty and dignity. But it's the sons of Aaron that I want to focus on this evening, and their clothing. And you'll notice that it was very simple attire, according to verse 13. "Then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses." This was a very simple attire. It was just a white linen tunic with a sash around the waist and a kind of linen bonnet on the head. It would have looked something like that, the sons of Aaron. You'll notice, if you can see there in the picture, that they were barefooted, and so was the high priest. There was no sandals, no shoes provided for them as they ministered before the Lord. They had to do it barefooted. Of course, it would have been quite dangerous, I think, with all those hot coals around the altar there. But there was a reason, of course. And that was because they were standing on holy ground. And therefore, it was indeed fitting that they should have nothing on their feet, because they were ministering in the holy presence of God. And what a challenge, and what an encouragement that should be to us today, as we engage as new covenant priests in Christian service. Whether it's a mundane task, seemingly, like cleaning the chapel, or washing out those communion glasses, or doing the flowers, or doing some visitation, or giving out a tract, or taking that Sunday school class. It's holy service to the Lord. We're standing, friends, where we do that on holy grounds. We're ministering in the holy presence of the Lord. We need to take the shoes from off our feet. We need to realize that we're engaged in holy business. But then just as the sons of Aaron had to be clothed with these garments that had been provided for them, so we as new covenant priests need to be rightly clothed if we are to be servants of the Lord. Of course, there is that prerequisite of that wonderful robe of Christ's glorious righteousness. We need to be attired with the garments of salvation before we can be God's priests. But in addition to that, we also need the inward clothing of those spiritual virtues wrought out by the Holy Spirit. Derek Tidball helpfully puts it like this. He says, the image of clothing is frequently used in the Bible as a metaphor for the virtues that God's people should display. The Bible's real concern is not with the design or makeup of material fabric, but with the qualities of character that clothe the person. The garments of our own worthiness should be set aside as amounting to no more than filthy rags. Instead, priests should be clothed with righteousness, clothed with salvation. Christian disciples should be clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And Christian warriors clothed with the armour of light, namely with faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Above all, those who wish to serve God must clothe themselves with the Lord Jesus and not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. We need to be clothed with Christ if we are to effectively minister in his sanctuary. And so there was the need for washing and the need for clothing. Thirdly was the need for the anointing. The anointing, and this brings us to the very heart of this sacred ceremony in verses 10 to 12. This special anointing oil was used. We read in the book of Exodus how it was composed of four vital ingredients. Made up a holy mixture that was never to be replicated, never to be used for any other purpose than the purpose of consecration, setting apart from a common use to a sacred use. And we read here how the whole tabernacle and all its furniture was to be anointed with the oil. And then after that, the head of Aaron and the head of his sons were to be anointed with that holy oil. They were being set apart for service. And of course that oil is a wonderful symbol of the empowering of God the Holy Spirit, equipping unqualified people for divine service. The same was true of our Lord, wasn't it? Before Jesus commenced his public ministry, on the occasion of his inauguration and his baptism in the Jordan River, we read how the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. God gave him the Spirit without measure. Jesus was able to say, following that, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus sat down in the synagogue and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, who went around doing good. And the same was true of his apostles. You read how they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. And the same is true of you and me. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 20, you have received an anointing from the Holy One. God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. He has set us apart. He has consecrated us for divine service. But again, this is not a once and for all act. Paul in Ephesians 5:18 tells us that we need to go on and on and on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And surely, friends, this is our greatest need at the present hour, that before we begin to do anything in the Lord's name, that we pray daily that God would give us the Holy Spirit. We need that divine endowment and empowering. Washing, clothing, anointing, and then the final element in their consecration was sacrificing. They had to bring sacrifices to God. There was the bull for the sin offering. There was a ram for a burnt offering. There was a second ram, referred to here as a consecration offering, a type of peace offering. Now some of you may be thinking that if the priests were already clean, if they'd already been washed with water, then why was the need for these animal sacrifices to remove sin? And the simple answer to that is because mere water itself can only ceremonially purify the flesh. It cannot remove the guilt of sin. And the only thing that can remove the guilt of sin is blood. Blood had to be shed. Life had to be laid down for sins to be covered. And so there was not only the need for the washing and the labour, there was the need to come to that brazen altar of sacrifice and to know the cleansing of the blood. And it's the same for you and me today, isn't it? We need not only today, we come to the labour of God's word for cleansing, but we also need to come to the brazen altar of the blood of Jesus Christ that goes on and on, cleansing us from every sin. And so there was the sacrificing. And notice there was a very unusual ceremony that took place with the third offering, the consecrating offering. Because we read how Moses was to take some of the blood, and he was then to anoint the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and the right ears of his sons, and the right thumb of his right hand, and the big toe on their right feet. You say, what's the meaning of all this? Well, of course, it's wonderful symbolism, referring to spiritual inward reality. The ear was to be consecrated to God, attuned to hear his voice. The right hand was to be consecrated to him to do his work. And the right foot was to be consecrated to the Lord to perpetually walk in obedience to his ways. And the final act in the consecrating ceremony was when Moses took both blood and oil, verse 30, and then sprinkled the garments of Aaron and his sons. You see, the whole life, the whole body was sprinkled and covered as a setting apart and a consecrating to God. Entire, complete consecration. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Romans 12, verse 1, that we too need to lay all upon that altar. Nothing should be held back. Every aspect, every part of our being should be consecrated to God. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And so we have the preparation, we have the ceremony itself. But you'll notice there was one final element that needed to be attended to before the consecration was complete. There was a period of waiting. In verse 33 we read, "And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, day and night for 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded." You see, all the events that we've been looking at this evening took place on the first day. So why was there to be another 6 days following this? And the reason, of course, was they were to take time to be holy. This was all part of the preparation, all part of the consecration. It wasn't complete until 7 days had ended. And seven, of course, is the number of completion and perfection. It took 7 days for them to be made holy to the Lord. And during that time, they were not to leave the tabernacle compound. You see, they couldn't now, after the first day, go and start ministering to the Lord in the holy place, because the consecration wasn't complete. They weren't holy to the Lord. And neither did they leave the tabernacle compound and go out into the Israelite community, because they would be defiled. They were in this interim period, this interim stage. They were being made holy. They were being consecrated, made fit for God's service. And there was the threat of death if they did not comply to the letter with these instructions. It was a most solemn occasion. And of course, is it exactly the same in the New Covenant? Our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, waited for 30 years before commencing his public ministry. 30 years, we might have thought, surely so much more would have been accomplished had he begun his work at 18. Why 30? And then when he reached the age of 30 and commenced his ministry in the Jordan River, we read how he was immediately driven by the devil into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. 6 whole weeks of testing before he could commence public ministry. It was the same for his disciples, wasn't it? And he called them, and they left their employment. They didn't immediately begin to minister. You see, we're so busy, aren't we? We're so hasty. We want to get stuck into the work. We want to be doing something. But no, they had to spend time with the Lord. They had to be with him in his presence, under his teaching. It was all part of their preparation for their future ministry. And even prior to Pentecost, 10 days were prescribed for them to wait in that upper room to be endued with power to go out and to preach the gospel to the nations. It's something that we need to take heed to today. We remember how Paul reminds Timothy that when people are set apart for the gospel ministry, he says, not a novice, not one who's been recently converted, lest he be lifted up in pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Then he has to be tested first. He has to be proved. You see, this consecration doesn't take place overnight. There must be spiritual preparation before service can begin. How quick we are to take those out of the world and to put them in to places of responsibility in the church and to get them doing this and that. Yes, we have been saved to serve, but we've also been called to worship. And we need to be learners and disciples. And we need to take time to be holy before we rush into ministry. And before we do anything, we need to have those times of waiting upon God, those times of preparation for service. The Israelites under the Old Covenant would have died had they not complied with this. And it's the same under the New Covenant, because the writer to the Hebrews says, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, because our God is a consuming fire. Well, may God help us to learn from these principles, that we may become those New Covenant priests, servants of the Most High God of His glory. Lord, do indeed receive our worship and hear our cries. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.